Good morning, family. It's great to have you joining us again. I hope you've been inspired from the communion message, the contribution message. God is truly working powerfully through his kingdom here in Johannesburg. If you're our guest today, we're continuing our series in the book of Exodus, a book that many scholars call the Gospel of the Old Testament because of the spiritual parallels to the Christian life. It really is a story of deliverance and freedom that can only come from a faith and submission to the will of God. We're going to continue by examining chapters 11 to 14 in Exodus today, and we're going to see the connection between the Passover event in Egypt with Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. But before we do, let's get some background on this by first turning our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. If you're our guest joining us for the first time, there are actually three important themes throughout the book of Exodus that is important to know and really relates to us today. First is the deliverance of God, Exodus chapters 1 to 15. Then you have the provision of God, chapters 16 to 34 in Exodus. And then finally, the dwelling of God with his people, chapters 35 to 40. So far, we've examined the first 10 chapters in Exodus with titles that include The Lord Raises Up a Deliverer, Exodus chapters 1 and 2. The Lord Reveals Himself to Man, chapters 3 and 4. And last week, The Lord Declares War, chapters 5 through 8, as Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and the plagues follow. Today, the title of the message is The Lord Redeems His People at Passover. Let's read here in Luke chapter 22, picking it up in verse 7. We're going to read to verse 23. So here, Luke chapter 22, picking it up in verse 7. The Bible reads, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" So awesome there. Of course, we understand the church. Verse 19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.' They began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this." Oof. All right. Well, what do we see here? Jesus speaks of his suffering and eventual death on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Jesus called his disciples to remember him as he took the bread and drank the cup, symbolizing his broken body and his blood that will be shed for the sins of humanity. It's important to note that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 in the Bible specifically refers to Jesus as the Passover lamb. Now, let's get into Exodus and discover how the Passover of Israel parallels the Passion of Christ. Exodus chapter 11. It's my hope today that this study will really deepen your walk with God, deepen your appreciation of the communion that you just took. And as we examine the Passover in detail, and really discover the impact it needs to have in our lives. Now, as you turn to Exodus chapter 11, at this point, Moses and Aaron had been dealing with Pharaoh for months, but the king was unwilling to obey God's command or even acknowledge God's authority. The watercourses in Egypt had been turned to blood, slimy frogs had invaded the land, and swarms of pesky gnats had irritated the people, but Pharaoh refused to bend. Well, what was the implication of this declaration of war on Pharaoh for us? I think we have to make sure we cannot allow the stubborn rebellion of the world, whose attitude can be very much like Pharaoh, to make us question our faith and back down, or even accept the counterfeit miracles of false religion that we see today. No matter how the Egyptian magicians, kind of like present-day ministers, sadly, tried to persuade others that they had power, they failed to replicate the wonders of God. Keep in mind, too, that there are three reasons why God sent these plagues. Number one, to manifest his power to Pharaoh and his officials by proving to them that the Lord alone is the true and living God. Number two, to expose the futility of Egyptian religion. To the Egyptians and to the Jews, remember, the Egyptians worshipped over 80 deities, or quote-unquote gods, including Pharaoh himself. Now, God specifically used different plagues to expose the empty power of these so-called Egyptian gods. By turning the Nile, right, and water everywhere to blood, he was exposing Hapti and Isis, the god and goddess of the Nile, to be fake and powerless, right? By sending frogs on the land, he exposed Heqet, the goddess of resurrection, fertility, and childbirth, which had the head of a frog. By sending gnats and locusts, he exposed Osiris, the god of fertility and crops, right? By bringing darkness upon the land, he exposed the empty power of Ra and Horus, the quote-unquote sun gods. So all these, essentially all these different plagues were actually being used to nullify and show how empty and powerless these Egyptian gods were. Isn't that awesome? God doesn't do anything by accident. It's powerful. So those are the first two things. Again, to number one, manifest his power to Pharaoh and his officials to show that he is God. Number two, to really expose the futility of Egyptian religion to the Egyptians and to the Jews who are being enticed by it. And number three, that the Jews might be able to tell future generations about the awesome power of their great God. Well, despite God's grace and patience on Pharaoh, the Egyptian king hardened his heart to God. Now, God was being very merciful. The truth is, with one blow, he could have wiped out Pharaoh and the Egyptian nation. But he chose to give them 9 opportunities, right, to repent before the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And he warned Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron that they were coming. He told them every time before the plague came, this is what's going to happen. And they still wouldn't listen. Well, since Pharaoh's heart had become harder, God's discipline also had to become more severe. It's kind of like for us, you know, the Bible says in Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, that we have to make sure we don't harden our hearts to the word of God. We, you know, we just finished this apologetic series recently, and to realize how the word of God truly is divine. I mean, it is miraculous. It is powerful. When you really get that, it's not enough just to know it. You have to obey it and apply it to your life. You have to give it the authority it deserves. Otherwise, if you're not giving God's word the authority it deserves, then you're not really acknowledging it is of God. It is divine. How about you this morning? Are you really giving God's word the authority it deserves? Do you tremble at God's word, ready to repent, ready to obey? Or have you kind of started getting a little bit presumptuous or indifferent about it? Family, where is our heart? Hopefully we're not becoming like Pharaoh. Well, let's read now about the 10th and final plague, the plague on the firstborn. Exodus chapter 11. Now the Lord has said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Wow. Well, death would visit Egypt with one last plague and deliver one last blow to the proud ruler of this land with the death of the firstborn. Only then would Pharaoh let God's people go. That night would also mark the inauguration of the Passover, Israel's first national feast. We also see here that the Lord commanded them to ask their neighbors for financial support in Exodus chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. As we get ready for our special missions contribution on November 22nd, we got to have the same faith, the same boldness to ask our friends and neighbors to support the work that God is doing here, not just here in Johannesburg, but across Africa. Today, we're going to look at four key aspects of this Passover planting or Passover event. I'm thinking about actually the planting we're going to have in Nairobi, Kenya, God willing. But we're going to talk about four key aspects of this Passover event. Point number one today. Point number one, salvation at Passover came only through a great price. Salvation at Passover came only through a great price. In most cultures, firstborn sons are considered special. And in Egypt, they were considered sacred. In many ways, the firstborn represented the whole family. The scriptures specifically discuss that the firstborn were set apart as belonging to God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 states that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God from among the dead. God calls Israel his firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. At the very beginning of their conflict here in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, Moses warned Pharaoh that the way he treated God's firstborn would determine how God treated Egypt's firstborn. Pharaoh had tried to kill the Jewish male babies, and his officers had brutally mistreated the Jewish slaves. So in slaying the firstborn, the Lord was simply paying back Pharaoh for his evil deeds. This passage in Exodus 11 also reveals there's no favoritism in God's discipline. The same applied to all, from the rich to the poor. The good news, however, is in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7 here, that the people of God would go untouched throughout the trials of the plagues, proof that the Lord made the distinction between those who served him and those who did not. Keep in mind that the Israelites were not without sin. Some had even begun to accept the Egyptian idols. We saw that last week in Ezekiel. But by the grace of God, they were still called out of slavery in Egypt. The same applies, the same grace of God really applies to us, whether rich or poor. Let's take a look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As you turn there, ask yourself, Is there a distinction between you and the world this morning? I mean, is the difference clear? Does God need to send a plague in your life for you to finally listen and stop hardening your heart and turn to Him in repentance? You know, under the new covenant, it's amazing to realize that God does not call us to sacrifice our firstborn, right? But instead, God watched His only Son be sacrificed, slaughtered for our sin. Let's read here in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 and 10. The Bible reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. He took the punishment that we should have received." Look it up. Look down in verse 14. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Wow. "For surely it's not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Wow. You know, I read that and I just think, man, do I really appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus made for me? Do you really appreciate the sacrifice Jesus made for you? He shared in our humanity so He could destroy the power of death in our lives. We don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. We know where we're going. If we're united with Christ, we will be with Him. Death no longer has to have a hold on us anymore. We don't have to be a slave in fear of what's going to happen when we die. Jesus' death on the cross became that sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And by being fully God and also fully man, He can relate to us and help us through our temptations as He Himself went through them. I just think about how God literally, he came down to relate to us. What an awesome God we serve. There is no other religion on the face of this earth where God humbles Himself and dies for His people. That is the power of the true Almighty God. And you know, if you take a look over in Colossians chapter 3 with me. If we get that, then it should produce a gratitude in our hearts to change. If we get that, if we truly appreciate the price of Jesus' sacrifice, dying for us, being slaughtered and tortured for us, then our thoughts are going to be fixed on pleasing Him instead of pleasing ourselves. You know, for us today, you've got to ask yourself, who do you aim to please? In your speech, in your life, in your actions. Who do you aim to please? Yourself or God? Are you really conscious about the price of your sin? You know, before I became a disciple of Jesus, I had given up on church. You know, I stopped going to church after secondary school because I didn't want to be a hypocrite. And so I chose to be immoral, to cheat, to curse, and lie. And because I had known religious rituals growing up, I didn't feel like I could keep doing that and live a sinful life and then come to church and sing songs. I just gave myself over. I gave myself over to my sin and the wickedness of the world, even though I knew it was wrong. I just didn't have an appreciation for the cross. I didn't have an appreciation for what God did for me. And then what really kind of disgusted me, though, especially when I even tried to go back to church for the first time to a denominational church that was around me where I was at Cornell, is that I just saw people living a double life. I mean, literally, they would go to the club Saturday night and then they would show up to church on Sunday morning. I'm like, forget this. And these people, it was just disgusting because they bragged about how they knew God. They bragged about it, but yet they were more promiscuous, slanderous, and mean than pagans I knew. I mean, it's kind of like the Pharisees, you know, because you think about Jesus going to the cross. Who really killed Jesus? It wasn't even the Romans. It wasn't even the pagans. It was the religious leaders of the time that were envious of him, jealous of him, didn't want to obey his word. They're the ones that persuaded the crowd to crucify Jesus. Don't forget that. And so it's interesting here. You know, as we see in the religious world today, a lot of people don't desire to be holy. They want prosperity. They want to be happy, but they don't actually want to be holy. If our minds are really set on Christ, we will live a holy life. Take a look in Colossians chapter 3 here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, the Bible reads, "Since then you've been raised with Christ." Amen? And of course, this is referring to being raised out of the waters of baptism. "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died." Amen? "And your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Right? When we made the decision to become true disciples, we died to sin and we wanted to live for righteousness. "When Christ, who is your life." Do you really believe that this morning? Do you really believe that Christ is your life? "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," which is idolatry. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger," wow, "rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Wow. You see, a holy life is set apart. It puts sins to death. It's a life of repentance. But you have to ask yourself, does this passage describe your religious life? It's not about being perfect, right? No one can be perfect, but we have to be faithful and we have to really make every effort to grow to be holy for God. You know, it's one thing to take a second glance and in lust, which is wrong. It's a whole nother thing to be sleeping around in adultery. So sometimes people think, well, you know, I can't be perfect, so I'm just going to fall into sin. I'm like, what do you mean fall into sin? It's a decision. It's a decision to be adulterous. You didn't just fall into it. It's one thing to glance and look back. It's another thing to literally build a relationship with someone, sleep with them, even though you're married. Are you with me here? Sometimes people try to make, you know, excuses for themselves for not being holy. Are you really sensitive to your sin? I mean, really making every effort to be above reproach in your speech, in your life, in your faith, in your love, in your purity. That's the kind of maturity we're talking about right here. You see, for me, Jesus' sacrifice, that price matters. Does the price of salvation really inspire you to live a holy life? Or do you want to live a hypocritical life? You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 states that whoever claims to live in him, whoever claims to live in God and Jesus must walk as Jesus did. So you can't say, oh, I know him. But if you don't walk like him, then you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. Now, you may say, who am I to judge you? No, you just look at the Bible. It's pretty clear. John 8, 31 and 32 says the same thing. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus says, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you're not holding to the word of God, you're still captive to sin in your life. If this relates to you this morning, I just want to urge you to really recognize the truth and stop being a hypocrite. As I said, I know what that's like. And I actually, before I found the true kingdom, found God's true church, I had pretty much given up until I saw people that really were living this and called me to do the same. I pray that I can inspire you to also do that as well. Realize this. Living a double life is just deceiving you. You're not fooling anybody, and you're definitely not pleasing God. Let's get back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. All right. Point number two. Salvation at Passover required the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Salvation at Passover required the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Let's read here in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Bible reads, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs.'" Wow. Okay. Let's keep reading. Look down in verse 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." Remember one of the purposes, right? "I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Wow, you're seeing it now, right? This is pretty cool. All right, look down in verse 21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer," that angel, the destroying angel, "he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this testimony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." Wow. All right, so key things to understand here. The Jewish nation in the Old Testament actually had two calendars. A civil calendar that began in our September-October time, and a religious calendar which began in our March-April time. Passover marked the beginning of the religious year, and at Passover, the focus is on the Lamb. In John 1:29, of course, we know that John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here in Exodus, we see that a lamb had to be chosen without defect, right? On the 10th day of the month, and carefully washed for 4 days to make sure it met the divine specifications before being slaughtered. The Bible states in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus had no sin and no defect, 1 Peter 2:22. Yet he was slaughtered for our sin. Jesus is the unblemished lamb of God. Turn over to Hebrews 9. As the account shares here in Exodus, the lamb was slain on that 14th day of the month, and its blood was applied to the sides and tops of the doorways of the houses. And what's important to note here is that it wasn't the life of the lamb that saved the people from judgment, but it was the death of the lamb. Let's read here in Hebrews chapter 9, picking it up in verse 11 to 15. The Bible reads, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Amen. So when the Israelites looked up at their doorposts, they saw the blood of the perfect lamb, right? Instead of a wrathful God. When God looked down on his people, he saw the lamb's blood instead of sinners deserving his wrath. Both the Israelites and the Egyptians alike faced the plague of the death of the firstborn. But the distinction was that the Israelites were, quote unquote, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Likewise, we all face the wrath of God because of our sin, and we can only be saved by the blood of Jesus. Are you perfect? No one is. That's why we need to get united to Christ. No amount of religious rituals, tithing, or quote-unquote good deeds can save you without him. It is the blood of Christ that continues to wash away our sin once for all, as it says here in verse 12, right? So you don't have to keep getting in contact with it, right? His blood washes our sin away once for all, past, present, and future. Amen? It cleanses our consciences so that we can serve our Almighty God. We no longer have to live lives of guilt and shame. If we live repentant lives, we can know the freedom of grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 9, verse 22 states, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because Jesus shed his blood, we can be saved. His blood is like a windshield wiper that just continues to wipe away our sin. Praise God for that. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The Bible says here, referring to Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay, so Jesus atones for our sin through faith in his blood. It's our faith in the blood of Jesus that saves us. Amen? Have you atoned for your sins through Jesus? In order to be atoned for our sin, we must be in contact with his blood. So how do we do this? We're going to discover the answer to that in just a moment. But first, let's get back to Exodus. And let's find out what happened before the destroying angel came. Let's find out what their last meal was like before they escaped. Exodus chapter 12. All right. Point number 3. Salvation at Passover had an urgent and holy purpose. Salvation at Passover had an urgent and holy purpose. Let's read here. Exodus chapter 12. But we're going to pick up something here in verses 8 to 11. The Bible reads, that same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Again, you see the urgency here, right? Look down in verse 29. It says here, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So the actual number is probably up to about 2 million. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Amen. Salvation at Passover had an urgent and holy purpose. So everything we see here about the Passover meal was done in faith for speed. They roasted the lamb instead of boiling it for speed. Along with the lamb, the Israelites ate bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The purpose behind using bitter herbs was to remind the Jews of their years of bitter bondage in the land of Egypt. However, we'll soon find out that as the circumstances became difficult during their wilderness journey, the people would want to go back to Egypt, forgetting the bitterness of their slavery. Take a look over with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, their bread was unleavened, which means baked without yeast, for two reasons. There was no time for the bread to rise, right? We see that in Exodus 12, verse 39. And leaven was actually a symbol of impurity to the Jews. For a week after Passover, they were required to eat unleavened bread and remove every trace of leaven from their dwellings. So how does this apply to our communion with the Lord today? Well, yeast is an image of sin. It's hidden. It works silently and secretly. It spreads and pollutes, and it causes dough to rise. Likewise, people can get puffed up in their pride and be oblivious to their sin. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Both Jesus and Paul actually compared false teaching and hypocrisy to yeast in Mark 8, 15 and Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 to 8. Here, Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he states, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Wow. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. See, God was calling his people to be holy as they were preparing to be delivered from slavery to Pharaoh. In the same way, we must be holy as we are getting united with the Lord. Back in Exodus, you could see the urgency of the situation. The Israelites had their belts fastened, their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand. They knew that they were getting prepared to be set free. But how about you this morning? Are you really urgent to get right with God? Urgent to be set free from your sin and be united to Christ? Take a look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick it up here in verse 1. The Bible reads, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Do you see the same kind of urgency right there? Do you have urgency to get right with God? Or have you just kind of gotten indifferent? If you're studying the Bible right now, it's time to get serious. It's time to run to the Lord. You don't know how much time you have. Old, young, you don't know when your time is up. How urgent, how serious are you to get right with God? Don't take God's grace for granted. You know, death does not care what race you are. Death doesn't care how much money you have in your bank or what you've done. The Jews were dressed for a departure and ate in haste. It was a shared community meal. For us today, the Passover meal is our communion, the Lord's Supper, taken together as the body of Christ, one in which we take with reverence an examination of ourselves. No one can just take it, right? Only those who are spiritually circumcised believers in Christ. Spiritually circumcised, amen? Similar to the Passover restrictions regarding physical circumcision in Exodus 13, verse 48. Now, perhaps you're wondering whether we're required to have physical circumcision or spiritual circumcision under the new covenant today due to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Well, let's take a look. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Let's see. Romans chapter 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 28 and 29. The Bible reads, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." Well, there you have it. You see, we have to have repentant hearts, hearts that have circumcised the sin in our lives and died to it both in our attitudes and our actions. Have you circumcised your heart? Have you circumcised your heart through repentance this morning? What sin are you just holding on to in your heart? Is it envy, pride, jealousy, lust, deceit, anger? What is it you're holding on to that you just don't want to change? It's time to cut it out. Just cut it out of your life, out of your heart. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Understand this. Repentance alone will not save you. The analogy I use to explain is a little graphic, but you'll quickly get the point. Imagine if you urinated into a half-used bottle of water. Okay? Hang with me here. The urine is like your sin. Now, would you want to drink from the water bottle after that? Of course not. That'd be disgusting, right? Now, it doesn't make a difference whether you have 10 drops of urine or 50 drops of urine. You still wouldn't want to touch it, right? Some people think, well, because I haven't done as bad as that guy has. I was like, whether it's 10 drops or 50 drops, I still don't want to have anything to do with it. And so, obviously, you wouldn't drink it. Repentance is like deciding to stop urinating into the bottle, right? But does that make the water pure now that you've stopped urinating into it? What about the urine that's already into it, right? So just because you stop urinating into the bottle, just because you decide to repent, doesn't change the fact that there's still impurity and urine in the water bottle. Are you with me here? It needs to be purified. Right? It needs to be thrown out and replaced. It needs to be redeemed. So contacting the blood of Jesus is the redemption process that purifies the water to be made new again. Sadly, there's a lot of common religious false doctrine today that teaches all you have to do is prayer. Some people say you don't even have to repent. Just believe while doing nothing to really live a holy life. Let's find out how we contact the blood of Christ and get united with him. Take a look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 8. The Bible reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." There's so much false doctrine that is leading people astray. But because it comes from people who are quote-unquote credible, supposedly, more like magicians than true ministers, sadly, people are led astray because they don't actually read the Bible. You see, there are a lot of false teachers that are talking from the pulpits, acting like they're sheep, but they're really wolves. Well, it goes on. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him. Now, how do we get in him again? Oh, the Bible tells you if you baptize into Christ, right? Romans 6. In him, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men. We're not talking about a physical circumcision here, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Oh, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So it's our faith in the blood of Jesus, our faith, understanding what happens in baptism that activates that power. Otherwise, if you don't really have faith about what's going on here, that Jesus is cutting off your sin, then you're just going swimming. You're just getting wet, right? If you don't actually believe that that is the point in time where your sins are getting cut off, circumcised. Are you with me here? When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. So what do we see here? Forgiveness of sins is available. How? Through our faith in the power of God at baptism. We are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ at baptism. It's very simple. You know, you have to ask yourself this morning, is that what you've been taught? Or have you been caught up in a hollow and deceptive philosophy that's leading you astray? You see, the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible, family. It's a lie of the devil. There's no prayer where you say, pray this prayer to be saved in the Bible. Nothing. It's not there. It's not there. But yet millions, if not billions of people believe that false doctrine. They think that that doctrine will save them. And it's a lie from the devil. Family, don't believe it. You are saved when your sins are forgiven. And your sins are forgiven when Jesus circumcises them in the waters of baptism. That's the point in time where you get in contact with his blood. That's the point in time where we are washed clean. That is biblical doctrine. Let's see the parallel in Exodus. Let's turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. This is pretty cool, actually, as you'll see this, the parallel here. Exodus chapter 14. My last point today. Salvation at Passover involved baptism in the sea. Yes. You're going to see it here. Salvation at Passover involved baptism in the sea. Let's read here. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 5. The Bible reads, when the king of Israel was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Pharaoh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. We're about to see what happens next. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea named Pi-Haroth, opposite Baal Zephron. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Oh, here it goes. The grumbling has begun. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. You know, in a lot of ways, we're in the spiritual desert right now. Because the Christian life is a spiritual desert until we get to the promised land. Amen. But do we trust God? Do we really believe in the power of God? If he can do all the incredible miracles to show his power, right? Before, with the Egyptians and the Israelites being able to come out as a result of the plagues. Why? How do they forget so quickly? How do we forget so quickly? How much God has truly set us free from from our captivity to sin. Look at what Moses says in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Woof. All right. Well, we all know what happens next, right? Let's pick it up in verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Amen. The Israelites were saved. They were saved from the hands of the Egyptians when the waters covered over them. You know, we're all familiar with this story and the power of God, but how does this apply to us today as Christians? Well, take a look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's interesting here. Let's read in verse 1. Paul here is stating to the church in Corinth, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, but they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Wow. Well, there it is, right? The Israelites were, quote-unquote, baptized into Moses. And so who are we baptized into today as Christians? We're baptized into Christ. To know what, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's read here in verse 1 to 5. The Bible reads, again, Paul is now speaking to the church in Rome. He says, "For what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" There's actually this false doctrine. Crazy. There are false doctrines back then as there is today, where people believe that if you sin more, then you'll get more grace. Can you believe that? That's ridiculous, right? Exactly. Just like how you have ridiculous false doctrines back then, there are ridiculous false doctrines today. Verse 2, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Well, there it is. The scriptures are clear. You got to understand here, this is a spiritual parallel of what's going on. Jesus died on the cross, right? For our sins. We die, we repent, quote unquote, we die to our sins, we repent. Jesus died for our sins, we died to our sins in our repentance. Jesus is buried in the tomb, we are buried, quote unquote, in the waters of baptism. Colossians 2 tells us that it's at that point where Jesus comes and circumcises our sin. All our sin cut off, right? Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, raised us from the dead, we now, by the power of the Spirit, raised to new life in Christ. It's a spiritual parallel. It's so clear. Jesus shed blood when he died. In baptism, we share by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's how we contact the blood of baptism and are forgiven of our sins and united with the Lord. Well, take a look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Just showing you more scriptures just to nail it for you here. The Apostle Paul makes it even more clear that this is the point in time when we are saved. 1 Peter chapter 3. Picking it up in verse 18, the Bible reads here, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism." Okay. So what are we talking about here? What's the water he's referring to? It's the flood, right? So that flood water symbolizes what baptism does for us. In the same way that the flood washed away all those sinful people, right, in Noah's time, the same way that God washed away all the Egyptians in Moses' time, right, baptism now washes away our sins. And it doesn't say that baptism is a symbol here, even though that's another false doctrine that people state. It says this water, as in the flood water, symbolizes baptism. It symbolizes what baptism does. Baptism's not a symbol, family. The flood waters are. But you see, again, people don't read the Bible. And so they believe these false doctrines. Verse 21, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." Drop the mic. I mean, how much more clearer does it need to be? "Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Amen, family. You know, the process of salvation is pretty clear. As you see here, number one, you got to hear the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Number two, you got to believe his word, John 8, 24. Number three, you got to repent of your sins, Luke 13, verse 3. Number four, you got to confess your belief. You should be proud, amen? Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Number five, you got to be baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, 38. But then after that, you got to live a holy life. You got to live faithfully to the end, Titus 2, 11 to 14. Family, have you passed over from death to life by becoming a true baptized disciple of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, please get together with the person who invited you today. Study out what biblical salvation is all about. Sadly, many people today think they're saved when they're not. Here are the top five quote-unquote religious ways that people think that they're saved, but they're not. Number one is, I'm a good person because I do good deeds. Well, that's essentially saying that you're saved because of your human merit. That doesn't make any sense. Totally unbiblical. Number two, faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. Well, that actually contradicts James chapter 2, where it says you're saved by what you do and not by faith alone. That's that whole salvation by the sinner's prayer, God, come into my life right now. That nonsense. Not in the Bible. Or this concept of accepting Jesus into your heart. Again, not in the Bible. That whole sinner's prayer is all kind of, they have different ways of saying it, but it's the same thing. A third thing I've heard is, I can feel it. I can feel it. Okay. Salvation by what? Emotional experience? Whew. Okay, come on, guys. Really? Hold on. I've sneezed. I got the Holy Spirit. No. That's not the way it works, family. Are you with me here? But people will they'll believe that God has moved them because I felt this, I sneezed, I had this experience. Really? Come on. Number four, denominations and traditions. Essentially, they think they're saved by being in a quote-unquote church, right? That's not based on the biblical doctrine of Christ. When you stand before God, everybody else in the church will not be there. You'll be standing before God just by yourself. You can't say, oh, because I'm a part of this church, I'm saved. Well, how do you even know that they're God's true church unless you compare it to God's word? The last thing that I've also heard is that, oh, God's blessing me, therefore I am saved. Prosperity. Essentially, salvation by feeling, quote unquote, blessed by my health and by my wealth. Well, if that's the case, then Bill Gates must be just like Jesus. Or Dangote must be just like Jesus, even though he's Muslim. Seriously? Come on. But you see, that's how superficial and ignorant people can be. That's why we got to teach people God's word. Family, there are people that are being deceived and led astray from the truth. We got to help them. If you're a guest today, I pray that you'll decide not to be deceived by these false traditions. Decide today to acknowledge and die to the sins in your life by examining the perfect life and sacrifice of Jesus. Be urgent to be holy as you get united with him in the waters of baptism. The Lord wants to redeem you. Stop being a slave to your sin and the pharaohs of this world. The day of salvation is now. Are you with me here, family? It's now. We got to get urgent. We got to get serious about getting right with God. Today is the day of the Lord's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Study the Bible with the friend that brought you on out. Let's learn what it means to be connected to Jesus, to be connected to the rock. This is Rocktober, and I believe we're going to see our best is yet to come. Let's, family, make sure that we are connected and building a real relationship with God that helps us lead a holy life, not hypocrisy. Let's live a life that will truly honor God. I hope this message encouraged you. You're very welcome.